verses that we'd like to consider this evening with the Lord's help are the first three verses of this 14th chapter of the book of the Revelation. John here writes, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth." In the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we are given a view and a very comprehensive description of the Antichrist, one whom John saw as a beast. Indeed, 15 times in this 13th chapter, he is called the beast. And he is well named, because the word beast is a word that is used to describe a wild animal. So he's a wild beast. Cannot be domesticated. Is a beast that cannot be tamed. The Antichrist is a wild beast. And if the Antichrist is a wild beast, then, as we have already said, this teaches us that he cannot be tamed. He can only be defeated. He must be defeated. And glory to God, the Lamb will defeat the beast and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. In verse 2 we have his dreadful appearance. That's verse 2 of chapter 13. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion." And mark this. "And the dragon gave him his power." We noted last week, the dragon is Satan. Satan gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And so his power and his place, when he appears, will be given to him by Satan himself. It's the wild beast, the Antichrist. Look at the world and the beast. Notice how great is his power and influence in the world. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world, wondered after the beast." In verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb." Look at verse 12, "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship." So we see that he has a worldwide influence. All the world will wonder at him. And almost all in the world will worship him. Look at the wickedness of the beast. And remember again, we're talking about the Antichrist. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And so the Antichrist will be a blasphemer. My, when you think of that, when you read those words, are we not led to say, doth not the spirit of Antichrist not work already in this world? Is the spirit of Antichrist not already working in this world? For how is the name of the Lord Jesus blasphemed? The name of our God blasphemed. You can hardly go into a restaurant. You can hardly go into a store without hearing somebody say, oh my God, that's blasphemy. The spirit of Antichrist is abroad in this day in which we live. You have the worshippers of the beast. We wonder why anyone would want to worship such a wild, blasphemous individual, but they do and they will. Verse 4 again of chapter 13, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast. They worship Satan. And the one, for he's the one who gave the beast his power, and they worship the beast. Devil worshippers. Spirit of Antichrist is abroad today. And verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Verse 12, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that which dwell therein to worship the first beast. And so the Antichrist will be worshipped. Who will worship the beast? Well, we're told there in the verse 8, all who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My friend, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? For if it is not, if the Antichrist should rise up in your day, you'll be worshipping the beast. You'll be worshipping the Antichrist. Thank God, all who are redeemed will worship only the Lamb. We'll be worshipping the Lamb, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You notice also the warfare of the beast. Being such a blasphemer, being so wicked and corrupt, it is not surprising then that we find him coming into conflict with the Church of Jesus Christ. Sir Foster made reference to that this morning. Look at verse 7, chapter 13. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Power was given unto him to make war with the saints. spirit of Antichrist is abroad today. As Mr. Foster said this morning about that dear man in Wales giving out gospel tracts that contain nothing but the scriptures that condemned sodomy, and the man was arrested. There's the spirit of Antichrist. Arrested. Can you imagine? Arrested for giving out gospel literature. War has already been declared. We're already in the war. Of course, we might say tonight, that's the way it should be. For what fellowship is light with darkness? Yes, there will be, and there is war between Antichrist and the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's the way it should be. If Antichrist is against the church, then the church is against Antichrist. And we should be against the devil and against Satan and against the dragon and against the serpent. Sadly, many churches are no longer against these things. And they brought the devil into the church. Now they live peaceably side by side. No reproach, as Mr. Foster said this morning. Where's the reproach? This wild beast is described here, as I said very comprehensively in chapter 13, is in stark contrast to the one we read about in chapter 14. I don't know why. Maybe it's just out of curiosity. People spend time studying the book of the Revelation in order not only to look at the beast and to study, but to study the beast. I would rather study the Lamb. You look at chapter 13 and you read about the beast and you study about the beast, the Antichrist. It doesn't do anything for your soul. You study the devil. Study the personality of Satan. It doesn't do anything for your soul. But, oh, believer, when you study the Lamb, that stirs your soul. So we'll not say anything more at this juncture about the beast. And may the Lord help us to say a lot about the Lamb. Because in the first verse of chapter 14, we read, "And I looked," John said, "and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads, and the saints in heaven, when they saw the lamb, they were stirred." They were stirred up to sing his praises. You study the Lamb, it stirs your heart. When you study the Lamb, it blesses your soul. May our souls be blessed tonight as we consider, first of all, the revelation of the Lamb. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb." Here's John's revelation of the Lamb. And here John is given another wonderful view of our wonderful Lord and of our wonderful Lamb. And what we have here, first of all, is the prominence of the Lamb. John tells us that when he looked into heaven, he saw a great assembly of people. He numbered them as 144,000. He not only saw 144,000 saints, but we're told that he saw the 24 elders, and he saw the four beasts. the living creatures. But when John looked into heaven, who did he see first of all? He saw the Lamb first. Not the elders, not the four living creatures, not the 144,000 redeemed, but the Lamb. He saw the Lamb first. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb. John's eyes fell first of all upon a Lamb standing upon Mount Zion. I'm sure, believer, we have all at some time or another, maybe many times, especially when you get a little further along the road of life, you begin to think more and more about heaven. And I'm sure we have thought many times, what will it be like, as we sang tonight, to be there? What will it be like when the last breath leaves our body and our souls take their flight and we enter into the presence of the Lord and we see heaven for the first time? Do you ever think about that? What will it be like? What will it be like for us to see those pearly gates? What will it be like for us to see the golden city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God? What will it be like for us to see those diamond-studded walls? What will it be like when we see the sea of glass, the streets that are paved with gold? What will it be like for us to see the loved ones who have gone before? But what will it be like to see Jesus? For He will be the first that we shall see. John said, and I looked. Is that not what we will be doing when we get to heaven? We'll be looking for the Lamb. Yes. We'll feast our eyes in the beauty and the glories of heaven. And we'll look upon the faces of those who have gone before. And we'll recognize them. We long to see the Savior first of all. That's what makes it heaven, isn't it? I love the writings of Brother Ford. What a godly man he was. So in love with Christ. Brother Ford once said, heaven and Christ are the same things. To be with Christ is to be in heaven. And to be in heaven is to be with Christ. You know that book of his letters? Never intended for them to be published. But you can buy a book of Rutherford's letters. All Christ, every letter is Christ. And in one of his letters, when Rutherford was all wrapped up and as it were concerned with the love of Jesus Christ, this is what he wrote: "Oh my Lord Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me. For thou art all the heaven I want." Thou art all the heaven I want. Christ is what makes heaven what it is. Believer, it is true, is it not? That when we all get to heaven, we, like John, will be looking for the Lamb. Sonny J. Crosby wrote, through the gates of the city in robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears shall ever fall. In the glad song of angels I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all, and will see Him first of all. We'll meet Him first of all, for His smile will be the first to welcome me. Hallelujah. Yes, John saw the Lamb first. Then I notice here that he was focused on the Lamb. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb. He's focused on the Lamb. Now the words in that first verse that we have just quoted, and I looked and lo, a Lamb stood, may also be rendered the following way, and I saw and behold the Lamb. And I saw and behold the Lamb. John says, I saw and I behold the Lamb. Where did John hear those words before? Why, he heard them from the lips of John the Baptist. Because John was led to Christ through the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. And one day the Lord Jesus was passing by, and the Lord said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And John beheld the Lamb, and he started out from that moment as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now John's at the end of his ministry. He's there in exile on the Isle of Patmos. His days are almost run. And what's he doing? He's still beholding the Lamb. And I saw and behold. It's good when you read that, isn't it? It's good when you hear of something like that from a believer, from one who professes to know the Lord. It's good when you hear them say, I'm still beholding the Lamb. I first beheld Him as my substitute on Calvary. I beheld Him then as my Savior. I gave Him my heart. That was 30 years ago. That was 40 years ago. That was 50 years ago. But I'm still beholding the Lamb. My focus is still on the Lamb. And believer, is our focus still on the Lamb? Do we still have eyes for none but Christ? Or have we got our focus on other things, lesser things, worldly things? Oh, John's focus was still on the Lamb. That's the prominence of the Lamb. You look again at these words and you have the preeminence of the Lamb. Once again, those words, and I looked, and lo, a lamb. The literal rendering of those words, as we've already given them to you, are, and I saw and behold the lamb. Notice the slight difference. What does it say in this first verse? And I looked, and lo, a lamb. But in the original, it is the lamb. I saw and behold the lamb. Christ is the lamb. Throughout the Old Testament time, sacrifices were offered to the Lord. Thousands of lambs were slain. Many lambs were slain that night down there in Egypt. And the blood was daubed in the lintels and the doorposts of every Israelite home. For the Lord had said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was the blood of the Lamb that saved Israel from the angel of death, from the destroyer, as he is called. But when it comes to the salvation of our souls, it's not the blood of those animals and Jewish altars slain that can give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain, but a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. For it's the blood of the Lamb. Not any lamb, but the blood of the Lamb. John focused his eyes upon the Lamb. That makes Christ the special Lamb. All the Old Testament sacrifices simply pointed forward to the cross. The slaying of all the lambs in the Old Testament simply pointed towards the Lamb. And that's why John the Baptist that day, when he saw Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Believer, when we get to glory, like John, we'll feast our eyes upon the Lamb. For there's none like him. Christ the special Lamb. Christ the standing Lamb. Do you notice that? And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion. Revelation 5 verse 6, he's described as the Lamb as it had been slain. And as in Revelation 5 and verse 6, so here the slain Lamb is standing. Does that speak to us of? That speaks to us of victory. That speaks to us of triumph. The one who was dead is now alive, and he's alive forevermore. And then John saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, standing there as the mighty conqueror. Yes, he gave his life. He surrendered to death. It wasn't taken from him. He surrendered to death that he might die for us. And they placed him in the sepulchre of Joseph. Ah, but when John saw Christ in this revelation, he didn't see a corpse lying in a sepulchre. He saw a living Christ standing upon a mountain. Zion means fortress. And you get the picture, I get the picture in my mind's eye of the Lord Jesus Christ standing as the mighty conqueror, as the King. The children may use the term, "Oh, I'm King of the Castle." Jesus Christ is the King of the Castle. He's the King of Glory. He's the victorious one. For has He not defeated death and hell and the grave? He's all victorious. And believer, because Christ has defeated death and defeated hell and defeated the grave, none of these things should hold any fears for us. Because Christ has defeated all His and our enemies. But notice the place where He is standing. Here you have Christ, the sovereign Lamb. He is the Lamb. The Lamb, John says, was standing on Mount Zion. This had been prophesied by the psalmist. The Lord God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, prophesied through his servant David that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would stand on Mount Zion. My holy hill of Zion. And He came from heaven as the Redeemer of His church. And He did stand on Mount Zion here upon earth. For Isaiah 59 verse 20 says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." But now John sees Him standing on heaven's Mount Zion as the sovereign Lamb. What did the Father say? "Yet have I set my King." Christ is the King. He's the Lamb. Not any Lamb. He's the Lamb. And there He is. Do you see Him tonight by faith? Standing on Mount Zion. As the Father promised He would. And He stands there as King of Kings. Lord of Lords. And He went to Jerusalem, which is situated on Mount Zion. He was lifted up on Mount Zion. But here we see Him in heaven standing up on Mount Zion. He has been put to death, but He has risen from the grave. The prominence of the Lamb and the preeminence of the Lamb. Not only do you have the revelation of the Lamb, you have the redeemed with the Lamb. 144,000. Who are they? You can read all the commentators you may have in your library and you'll find that most of them will give a different answer or interpretation. Some say the 144,000 represent the Jews that will be saved, will be in heaven. Others say the 144,000 are merely represent that innumerable throng of people. I don't know. But one thing I do know. They're all redeemed. They're all the children of God. For verse 3 of chapter 14 says that no man could learn that song at the end of the verse, but the 144,000 which were redeemed. So we're talking about saints. We're talking about the redeemed of the Lord. Here we find the purchased, because that's what the word means. The redeemed from the earth, or the purchased. Only those who have been redeemed or purchased by the precious blood of Christ will be in heaven. That's it. And yet people spend their lifetime seeking to merit heaven, seeking to merit salvation. Think if they believe or belong to such and such a church, oh, that they're bound to get into heaven. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. They think that if they do plenty of good works, they'll be in heaven. Doesn't say that. In fact, it says the very opposite. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves. Not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Only the redeemed, only the purchased. Those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. I wonder what the JWs would think of that. I wonder what the Jehovah's Witnesses would think of that. Because when they come to your door and you get talking to them, the 144,000 are those that belong to the Kingdom Hall. In other words, you have to become a Jehovah's Witness to be part of the 144,000. Well, I can tell you this. If they die believing that, the kingdom hall's the nearest they'll ever get to any kingdom, because they'll not be in the kingdom of heaven. They don't even believe in being purchased by the blood of Christ. Theirs is the religion of works. And here we see that those that are in heaven are purchased with the precious blood of Christ. No, this teaches that there is no second chance after death. Either look at it. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. They were redeemed while they lived upon earth. They didn't get redeemed after they went to heaven. There's no second chance. Wonder how the Romanists would understand that. Poor. We ought to pray for them. Poor, blinded Roman Catholic. They've been told that if they pay enough money to the priest, they'll get their friends and their relatives out of purgatory. But I thought we were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. They were redeemed while they were on earth, and now they're in heaven. And dear hearer tonight, if you're redeemed upon earth, then glory to God, you'll be in heaven. And the moment you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you're as sure of heaven as if you were already there. The 144,000 were redeemed. They were purchased. Look at the people. The Apostle John was very specific about the number which he saw, 144,000. Where did we read about that number before? Over in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 4. You read about the 144,000 being sealed. Now we're in chapter 14. Now what did John see take place between chapter 7 and chapter 14? John describes the great tribulation. And here we have the 144,000 mentioned before the tribulation. And now John sees 144,000 after the tribulation in heaven. They didn't get lost along the way somewhere. There was nothing that happened in the tribulation that could keep them out of heaven. 144,000 before it, 144,000 after it. I remember during the Falklands War, because we were all glued to our radios and televisions during that time, over in the United Kingdom especially, because it was the British forces that were involved in that war. And I remember one night on one of the radio stations, maybe it was the BBC, they had a reporter, Brian Hanrahan was his name. He was a great reporter, always enjoyed listening to him. And one night he came on the radio or the television and he talked about British fighter planes going out on a mission. A bombing mission. And he says, because of the secrecy of the mission, he says, I cannot tell you how many planes were involved in this mission. And he was there when they went out, and he was there when they came back again. He says, I cannot tell you how many planes were involved, but he says, I can tell you this. He says, I counted them all out and I counted them all back. I'll always remember that phrase. I counted them all out and I counted them all back. In other words, if 40 planes went out, 40 planes came back. Not one of them was lost. John could say in chapter 7, I counted them all out. In chapter 14, he could say, I counted them all back. Not one was lost. And believer, it doesn't matter how many tribulations we have to face and go through in this lifetime on our way to the land of promise. Be sure of this, you'll get there. We'll be in heaven. Look at the presence of the redeemed. Look at those wonderful words of John. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000. Notice the redeemed are with him. And believer, isn't that what keeps us going sometimes? When everything seems to be against us here, and our world here at times seems to be just falling down around us, we comfort ourselves, we console ourselves, we encourage ourselves by saying, well, at least the day is coming when I'll be with him. And there'll be no more trouble or trials or tribulations. And there'll be no more tears and sorrow and death and separations and partings. We'll be with him. It's not the great hope that we have tonight. One day we'll be with him. With him. Paul said, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, to be with him, which is far better. When the dying thief said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, Jesus answered and said unto him, today thou shalt be with me. That's all he wanted. That's all he wanted, to be with Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus prayed for. this great high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am. That's great. I think that's great. We want to be with Him someday. Better still, Christ wants us to be with Him. That's why He's praying that we'll be with Him in glory. What was it Rutherford said? Heaven and Christ are the same things. To be with Christ is to be in heaven, and to be in heaven is to be with Christ. Or as James Montgomery put it in his beautiful hymn, so when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. That resurrection word, that shout of victory, once more, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. And it will be. One day we'll be with Him. When this preacher is dead and gone, you'll be able to say, well, at least he's with Christ now. He's with Him. Praise the Lord. And finally, and very quickly, you have the rejoicing in the Lamb. Verses 2 and 3, and I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Notice they were first of all led to sing. They were led to sing by a sight of the Savior. When they saw Christ, they started to sing. That's what led them to sing. Either something we can introduce into our worship services. When we come to the house of God, we should come praying, Lord, we are, sir, we would see Jesus. And my, if we come looking for Jesus, if we come looking for the Lamb, and we see the Lamb, we'll sing our hearts out. Will be led to sing. There'll be no holding back. You notice the sound. Once again, when we go to heaven, we'll not be walking about holding conversation in whispers. Look at the sound. And I heard the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song. The voice of many waters. If you've been to Niagara Falls, and you stand there at the little wall and the fence, just looking down at that magnificent sight, you hear the roaring of the waters. John says the singing in heaven would be the sound of many waters. Multiply Niagara 100 times, and you'll get the sound of the singing in glory. And the voice of a great thunder. We know the storm when it comes, and you can hear the thunder in the distance, then you don't hear it for a while, and then all of a sudden, wham! It's just as if it's above the house. Makes you jump. It's the sound of the singing in glory. And it'll be sweet singing as well, because there'll be the harpers there. Let's hope Stephen Harper's there too. But the harpers will be there. We have our sister Alexandria from our Barry church who plays the harp. It's one of the sweetest sounds you could ever hear. Just the sweetness. What will it be like in heaven? When we have all these harpers, believer, we come to worship the Lord and sing the Lord's praises. Let's pray for a glimpse of Christ. For when we see Jesus, my, we'll sing. You have to see that they were led to sing and they had to learn the song. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Say, well, how can that be? Sure, we can all learn songs. But the word learn may also be translated understand. And no man could understand the song. Now, the ungodly can learn hymns, they can learn the words of psalms, they can sing the hymns, and they can sing the psalms, but do they understand the words? No. What do the words of Isaac Watts mean to them? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt and all my pride. What do those words mean to an ungodly person? Nothing. They don't understand those words. They don't understand what those words mean. Or the words we were singing tonight, Rutherford's hymn, are the words of David. When he said, O thou my soul, bless God, the Lord, and all that in me is. Ungodly don't know what those mean. They don't understand. It's only the redeemed understand. We learned that song the day we were redeemed. For he took us up out of a fearful pit and out of the miry clay, set our feet upon a rock, and he put a new song. That's it, a new song in my mouth. Even praises unto our God. And we understand what the new song is. And the liberty of their singing. For it says they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. Sometimes when we are in the congregation and the psalm is announced or the hymn is announced, we're sort of a bit timid about singing. Yes, somebody might hear us. Don't want to raise our voices above the level or the volume of the congregation. The redeemed in heaven, don't worry anything about that. They have liberty in their singing. Why? They sang before the throne and before the 24 elders and before the four living creatures. When they saw the Lamb, they wanted to sing to everybody. When we see the Lamb, we'll want to sing to everybody. We're not the timid. We'll not care who hears us. May the Lord help us in our worship of the Lamb here. Let us get into practice for heaven and sing worthy of the Lamb. Let's bow our heads in prayer.